Okay, a few months ago, Warren said he hoped that I would get to the point where I would connect this church to Jonathan Edwards. And today's the day. This book here is the reason why a lot of us are here. This is the David Brainerd, His Life and Diary, published by Jonathan Edwards in 1748, I believe. Yeah, because David Brainerd died in 1747. Edwards immediately gathered his notes and published this book. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indian tribes in New Jersey and established a small church there. Never a really big work, but he was diligent in proclaiming the gospel to the Native Americans in New Jersey. He became friends with Jonathan Edwards, fell in love, and got engaged to one of his daughters, Jerusha. And then Brainerd caught tuberculosis, spent the last weeks of his life at Jonathan Edwards' house, and was nursed by Jerusha, hoping to get him better. He died shortly thereafter. Jerusha contracted tuberculosis and died as well. However, this book immediately became a bestseller and has been continuously in print. It has inspired people to become missionaries since the day it was published. So, important book. Prior to 1800, there were missionary organizations in America. Boston was a hotbed of producing missionary organizations. But what they did was, it was home missions. They were, sending out missionaries to other places in America to evangelize Indians, to evangelize slaves, and those, wild frontiermen out west that didn't have a church. So church planting as well. But missions was really, an inward thing. They were looking at no further than the boundaries of the country. The first person we have on our outline is the English Particular Baptist William Carey. Now, he didn't start, he's not really a part of the Second Great Awakening, but he would influence the Second Great Awakening. We can call William Carey the father of the modern missions movement. So this was before the Second Great Awakening. William Carey was born in 1761 and lived to 1835. So there's 1834. Now you remember by the early 1700s, the General Baptists, we're going back a few weeks, the Arminian Baptists really kind of disappeared into Universalism and Unitarianism as far as a denomination. Well, now we're in the late 1700s, and we have the Particular Baptists, the Calvinist Baptists. What do you call a Calvinist who doesn't evangelize? Anybody? Kahu? You can't say it. You call them disobedient. Another word is hyper-Calvinist. But the hyper-Calvinists really took over the Particular Baptists in England. Their attitude was, if God wants to evangelize the heathens, he'll do it himself. He doesn't need you or me. It's like, okay, we believe God is sovereign, but I let him do everything. They see the sovereignty of God, but they don't see that the sovereignty has a hold on them. The counterpoint to sovereignty is obedience. So, the Particular Baptist denominations are really, there's a lot of hyper-Calvinism there. Well, let's get to William Carey. His father was a clerk in the Anglican Church, which meant he read the lessons in the Anglican Church. It was the state church of England. At age 7, William developed a skin condition, and he couldn't go out in the sun. Going out in the sun would cause great pain to him, so they decided, okay, he needs an indoor job. when he's of age. So at 14, they apprenticed him. They didn't send him to college. They didn't send him to school. They apprenticed him to a cobbler so he could stay in, you know, get a good job working indoors, making and fixing shoes. Didn't pay a lot, but it was honest living. So age 14, he's sent to a cobbler, and he's apprenticed with another guy named Joshua War. So Joshua War is another apprentice, probably 14, 15 years old. War was a Congregationalist. The Congregationalists in England at that time, they were a dissenting denomination. They were evangelical. And for 3 years, he faithfully proclaimed Christ to Carey. 3 years. He shared books with him. He debated with him. Became a close friend. And finally, Carey began attending prayer meetings, Congregationalist prayer meetings, and came to faith in Christ around age 17. A little later, when he's 17, there's a National Day of Prayer proclaimed in England because the Revolutionary War was going badly for the king, so he declared a National Day of Prayer. And as he goes to a Congregationalist church and listens to this sermon, the text was Hebrews 13:13. Let us therefore go out unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. At that point, he had been a Christian of a very short time, and he realized the state church was not bearing any reproach for Christ. They were making life as comfortable as they could for all their members. So he decided that was the call of God on his life, to get out of this apostate church and go somewhere where the Word of God is preached. So he became a Congregationalist for a while, studied the Bible, and then about 4 years later, he came to the conclusion that infant baptism is not in the Bible, and that he, you know, decided that believers are baptized, so he joined a particular Baptist church. Meanwhile, he's still working for a shoemaker. He teaches himself Latin. No formal schooling. Historians say his English was terrible, but he taught himself Latin. A little while later, he sees there's a commentary on the New Testament at his boss's workbench, and there's Greek words in it. So he teaches himself Greek. He would learn six languages, self-taught. He eventually married Dolly, their first child. Anne died before age two. His family started growing. He needed to supplement his cobbler's income. Didn't pay that much, so he started teaching. No formal education. He's teaching languages. Not very well. A life-changing thing happened. He borrowed a copy of Captain Cook's Voyages. Captain Cook was, you know, celebrity of the 1700s, and he reads about the voyages of Captain Cook to all sorts of different parts around the world. And at that point, he realizes he wants to take the gospel out to the world, and that becomes his abiding passion. 1785, the local particular Baptist church in Moulton, England, says, we want you to be the pastor. So he's pastoring, he's cobbling, and he says, okay, and he decides, okay, since you want me to be pastor, I need to be ordained. So you get an ordination board together who rejects him because his preaching is boring. He would be ordained 2 years later. And so 1787, he's ordained. The board was three members, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, and Andrew Fuller. Each of these guys would become a big name in English missions history. So he's a pastor now, he's ordained, and he's doggedly promoting the idea we need to take the gospel to foreign lands. And he raises that up, and you know, pastors' meetings get together. Oh, no, if God wants the foreigners won to Christ, he'll do it himself. He doesn't need you or me. So he's getting this again and again. Finally, people begin to turn a little bit. 1792, he publishes a book, and it's got about a two-paragraph-long title to it, but it begins, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use the Means to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." So he's saying, we have to go out and evangelize the heathen. 1792, there's a Baptist ministers' meeting. All the particular Baptists in that area get together, and they're discussing ministry things, and he put his book's arguments into a sermon in which he said, "Expect great things and attempt great things." We've heard it said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." No, it was expect great things, attempt great things. The context of the sermon was what we need to do for God. Most of the ministers there were embarrassed by Carey's zeal for missions. That had to be disappointing. As the meeting's breaking up, he grabs Andrew Fuller by the arm, and he says, "Is nothing again to be done?" Fuller is, one of his supporters. Fuller's taken aback. Finally, October 2nd, 1792, Fuller, Carey, and 10 other Baptist ministers formed a society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. They call it the Baptist Mission Society. To begin funding the missions, they simply took Fuller's snuff box out of his pocket and passed it around. So they put change in the snuff box. This is October 2nd, 1792. By November 11th, 1793, Carey and his family and a Dr. Thomas, a surgeon, arrived in Calcutta. They were able to finance it that fast. It wasn't financed well. Carey was in India illegally because the East India Company ran everything in India, and they didn't want missionaries in India upsetting the locals. So there's Carey in the country, illegal alien. He has to get a job. So he and Thomas take jobs as managers of an indigo dye factory. He's also supplementing income doing this. Rather shortly, Dr. Thomas quits and goes out and opens a surgery practice. He can't stand it anymore, and leaves Carey and his family alone. Carey, over the years he's there, it's constant illness, dysentery, malaria. He lost two wives, many of his children. He began translating the Bible into Bengali in 1794. By 1795, he was preaching in Bengali. Good aptitude for languages. 1799, finally, a group of 8 adults and 4 children arrived to help the Careys. One's a printer, and the other one's a teacher. So they open a school, and in a short time, there's a bunch of students from various castes there. They also, they're also able to produce tracts in the Indian dialects. Joshua Marshman was the teacher. He would become Carey's right-hand man. They open the school. They're continuing to minister. Ministry is slow. December 1800, Carey had been in India for 7 years and finally baptized his first convert. He said, Carey's motto, I think, is, "I can plod." He's faithful. He's just super faithful to the ministry and keeps going on and on. The convert is Krishna Paul, and he becomes a pastor in India later on. So over the years, Carey would marry two wives. In 1818, Carey and Marshman established the Serampore College, which is a seminary for Indians, regardless of caste. So he's not only teaching theology, he's breaking down the caste system. He translated the Bible into six Indian languages and translated either the New Testament or parts of the Bible into 29 other dialects. Brilliant man. So we can say Carey is said to be the founder of modern foreign missions. He would die in June of 1834. So Carey's life, he didn't exist in a vacuum. People in the new country, the United States, are seeing what he's doing in India. The Indian mission is becoming world famous. The next thing we have is the Haystack Prayer Meeting. Anybody hear about that? We might have one today. So this is in Massachusetts at Williams College, 1806. There's a group of five Christian students who decide, well, we're going to meet for prayer twice a week in this field out here outside the college. Great. So what do? They get together, they pray. They pray for their needs, they pray for friends' needs, they pray for a revival at the college. Well, one particular day, a thunderstorm broke out, and they run under an elevated haystack, and they have their prayer meeting under the hay. Everybody talks about the haystack meeting. They weren't hiding in the haystack, they were under a haystack. And the topic of prayer for that day was missions. So this was August of 1806. They especially wanted to pray about how to reach Asia with the gospel. So Samuel Mills was one of the group. Guess which book influenced him and his parents? Brainerd's Diary. So I'm sure that was part of the discussion. So there's Samuel Mills, Byram Greene, James Richards, Robert Robbins, and Harvey Loomis. Several members of the group, including Mills would head it, would go on to establish the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, and they would form that within 4 years. We'll call it from this point forward, we're going to call it the ABCFM. This is a Congregationalist missions organization. In 1812, the ABCFM sent missionaries to India. Soon they'd be sending missionaries to China, Southeast Asia, and Hawaii. In 50 years, 1,250 American missionaries were sent by the ABCFM. Mills, who was one of the founders of the ABCFM, would go on to establish the American Bible Society as well. The ABCFM also, when they're sending people out to start missions, would build schools and hospitals. And they emphasized the training of indigenous leaders. And it's interesting. I think there's some wisdom here. Missionaries, you go to this place in the world, you preach the gospel, raise up the people who will become the pastors after you. When the native preachers can stand on their own, you're out of a job. They realized missionary work needed to be short term. When an indigenous population is able to function as a church, missionary leaves, goes to another mission field, or finds other work. So ABCFM would cut off support when they felt a place was evangelized. So that's the haystack. produced a mission society, and we would see some more. The next people are Adoniram and Ann Judson. So they're kind of like the William Carey of America, first big-name American missionaries. The Judsons went to Burma. Much can be said about their lives in Burma, but we need to be brief. Adoniram was born August 9, 1788. His father was a pastor in a Congregationalist church, and he didn't like the local colleges around because they were getting a little bit liberal. Sent his son to Brown University in Rhode Island, which, although it was a Baptist university, at least he'd get, you know, some training in the Word of God, right? Well, Judson graduates at the top of his class, but he also, in 3 years, he also became a deist, rejected Christ. And he went back home to Plymouth, Massachusetts, tried to do a little bit of teaching, wasn't satisfied, went to New York City. People still do this. They go to New York City to become an actor. So he's traveling around, you know, New York with an acting troupe. And one night he's in an inn, you know, gets a room in an inn, and there's a guy next door groaning, moaning, groaning, you know, crying. He's dying. Finally, in the early morning hours, he dies. The next day, Judson goes to the management of the inn, finds out who this guy was. It was his friend that convinced him to be a deist. So Judson was rattled. He immediately just packed up, went home to Plymouth. He decided, okay, yeah, I'm going to go to Congregationalist church with my dad. Then he decides in October of 1808 to enroll in this new divinity school called Andover. He's thinking, you know, maybe I can get that religion if I go to divinity school. So they say, well, you're not converted. We'll make you a special student. He goes to Andover. December 8th, 1808, he dedicates his life to Christ. Now, Andover was known as a school that would produce missionaries. The ABCFM said, if you're going to be a missionary, you have to be married. So there was there was a women's school nearby, and quite often what would be happening would be a guy from Andover say, I'm going to be a missionary, I'm answering that call, and find some girl from the school next door, hey, I'm going to be a missionary, let's get married. Okay, so, well, Anne Hasseltine was not at that school, however, she was near Andover. In 1806, she had come to Christ in a revival that happened near her school. She was a rather strong-minded woman. She didn't stay at home. She became a teacher who not only taught academics to young children, but also evangelized them. Adoniram met Anne when he was visiting her father's house while he was a student at Andover. So one visit, meets Anne. Pleased to meet you. I'm going to be a missionary when I'm done. So he followed up the visit with a letter in which he proposed. So whirlwind romance. Hi, I'm Adoniram. I'm going to Asia, and will you marry me? It took her 2 months to say yes. They married February 5th, 1812. And were ordained for service the next day. One of the people in the group was Luther Rice, another Congregationalist at the time. So next day, they're ordained, and they get on the boat, and they're heading to Burma. It's a long trip. And while they're on the way, Judson realizes, well, we're going to have a stop in Calcutta, and we're going to meet William Carey, and he's a Baptist. I better do some studying to see what Baptists believe. So as he's studying, he sees, you know what? In the Bible, they only baptize believers on profession of faith. So he discusses this with Anne. And when they get to Calcutta, they have one of Carey's associates baptize them. So now they're Baptists. Where's their support? So that means, they'll lose their support. Well, a little while later, Luther Rice comes to the same conclusion concerning baptism, and he becomes a Baptist, but he's also sick, so he has to go back home. So he returns to New England, resigns from the ABCFM, and starts a Baptist mission organization, which brings in the Judsons. So, it's amazing how fast this went. Perhaps the biggest impact of the Judsons' missionary activity in Burma was in the United States. Because, let me read this. This is an article from Christian History Magazine. The dream led him to Burma, where he spent most of four decades with three wives in succession, several loyal language helpers, and an ever-expanding Christian following. Meanwhile, in the land of his birth, a land increasingly enamored with celebrity, in the early 1800s, he became a legend, a hero for old and young alike. For 19th century Christians, Adoniram Judson was the first American idol. Or perhaps more accurately, Anne Judson was. It was through her pen that the story of their mission to Burma was transmitted, a captivating drama filled with the narrative twists and turns that culminated in the horrific ordeal of captivity and imprisonment. Adoniram was a prisoner of war for 17 months because he spoke English. Therefore, he must have been a spy. I can hardly at times believe it to be a reality, she confided in a 14,000-word letter, that we have been safely conducted through so many narrow passages. The high adventure easily hooked readers with the news of Judson's release from prison. The circulation of the American Baptist magazine jumped. So she's writing letters home to the Baptist Mission Board. It's getting published in Baptist magazines. Churches were equally affected. Something that was a thrilling, striking, excited character, wrote John Dowling, was needed to arouse them, the American Baptists. The Judson's wonderful deliverance burst like a shock of electricity upon all the American churches. Financial gifts poured in. Joseph Parker, a Baptist agent in upstate New York, wrote, I called one morning at the house of a brother who took the New York Baptist Register. The postboy had just left the paper, and the brother's daughter was reading it in the room where I entered. After spending a few moments in talking about the kingdom of Christ, I heard a deep sigh from the young woman, with her cheek bathed in tears, and handing me a quarter of a dollar, all the money she had. With trembling, she said, "Will you send that to Burma?" Taking the register and pointing to a letter, she turned away to weep. So, it's almost like, here's the blog from 1800s. Anne Judson is able to energize Baptists in America for missions. So that's the Judsons. While they're there in Burma, they'll suffer all the diseases, all the hardship. Adoniram went through three wives. He spent 37 years overseas with one furlough. As a Bible teacher, Bible translator, and evangelist. So that brings us, just in time, to missions in Hawaii. I've been flying through these notes. And the first person I have, thank you, Miles, wherever you are, he's not here, is Henry Opukahia. He was from Punalu'u, became an orphan when the tribes decided to have a political confrontation, murdered his parents. He went to live with his uncle in Kona and decided, you know, there's this whaling ship off the coast. I'd kind of like to sign up and go for adventure. And he did. And the captain of the ship was Captain Britnell. And they went from Hawaii. They finished their sail and went back to New York. And from New York, they went back to Captain Britnell's home in New Haven, Connecticut. Anybody know what's in New Haven? Yale University. This is 1808. They're in New Haven. Who is the president of Yale University? Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who published the Diary of David Brainerd. They had just had a revival, so Henry is there. He gets to know students from Yale. They spend time in Bible study with him. He becomes a Christian. He becomes friends with and stays at Timothy Dwight's house. He's probably the first Hawaiian convert to Christianity. When several other Hawaiians arrived in New Haven, they wanted to know about Christian doctrine. So the ABCFM establishes a college for them near New Haven, in Cornwall, Connecticut, in 1816, to train foreign nationals that come to America in Christian doctrine. So we have an international mission happening in Connecticut. So Henry's studying here. Above all, he wants to bring the gospel of Christ to Hawaii. So 1816, he's studying in a college. As he studied, he's looking forward to the day. Yeah, I'm going to go. I'm going to be a missionary to my people. February 1818, he contracts typhoid, and he dies. You know, needless to say, you know, we have Samuel Mills, knew him. Timothy Dwight knew him. Anne Haseltine's parents knew him. So he was well known. And, you know, there's this hole that is quickly filled. In 1819, the ABCFM puts together a mission team. They have Hiram Bingham will be the head. A couple of Henry's Hawaiian friends will go. And one other American, Asa Thurston. So they put this team together. And they get ready to send them off. And the sermon preached to the group as they left was a reminder of Henry's passion for bringing the gospel to Hawaii. It's like, Henry's watching you. So they arrived at the Big Island first, March 30th, 1820. Henry's two friends are sent ashore, and they find out some news. Kamehameha was dead. And the new king, Liholiho, outlawed the old religion with its 40,000 gods. Now, I'm sure Liholiho probably thought, you know, get rid of all these different religions we have so that we can have just one and I'll have more control over the islands. He probably didn't foresee really the gospel coming, but it, you know, God prepared the way. So the old religions are outlawed. The group continues. They get to Kauai. There the king, Kaumuali, is converted. And they got to the Big Island March 30th. July 28th, 1820, he writes a letter to the ABCFM, the king, thanking them for sending the missionaries and the gospel and the Bible. So he's converted. Finally, the Binghams settle in Honolulu, where they set up a school, and it really becomes the ABCFM headquarters in Hawaii. So the Binghams are there. By 1825, Many of the influential tribal chiefs had come to faith in Christ through the Bingham's ministry. Over the course of 15 years, an estimated 15,000 Hawaiians would come to Christ. The Bingham's home in Honolulu is Mission Board's headquarters. New missionaries come to Hawaii. They stop there first. In 1840, the Binghams returned to New England for a sabbatical, but they were not allowed to return. And the Mission Board decided, no, we're not going to let you go, Hiram, because you've been trying to influence Hawaiian politics. We sent you there to preach the gospel. And what he was doing was trying to convince the king, hey, you need Christian laws. So the Mission Board said, you're staying here. And so 1840 was the end of Hiram Bingham's ministry in Hawaii. So now we're at Titus Cohen, and I'm ahead of schedule. Titus Cohen, I say, is the missionary that made Hilo. So Titus Cohen, Timothy Dwight, Titus Cohen was born in Connecticut in 1801. He's a cousin of Asahel Nettleton. He was exposed to the gospel all of his life, yet he did not commit his life to Christ until 1829 at age 28. And this was during a revival in his hometown. A little while later, he met Charles Finney while he was working with a minister friend in upstate New York in 1830. So Cohen had influences both by Nettleton, the Calvinist, and Finney, the Pelagian. He seemed to have adopted Nettleton's theology and Finney's style to some degree. So spends 2 years at Auburn Seminary and then goes on a short mission trip to Patagonia. Anybody know where Patagonia is? Yeah, the long... It's the southern end of Chile in South America. Then Cohen returns and marries so that he can become a missionary to Hawaii. So he signs up with the ABCFM, and they leave the 5th of December, 1834. It takes them 6 months to get to Hawaii. Their first stop is in Honolulu. They meet with the Binghams. They have planning session to figure out, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's the way we're going to do missions in Hawaii. In the 1830s, you know the Big Island's shaped like a diamond with Hilo on one side and Kona on the other. The mission organizations drew a line across the island between the two towns. Everything to the north would belong to the Presbyterians. Everything to the south belonged to the Congregationalists. So that's how they planned to do ministry. The Presbyterian minister was Lorenzo Lyon. He had a church in Waimea. And Hilo would be the headquarters for the southern, the Congregationalists. The Cohens teamed up with the Lymans in Hilo. Cohen would become the pastor of the church, and Dr. Lyman would be the head of the mission school. And when Cohen was out doing his walkabouts, Lyman would preach in his place. So it worked pretty well. So they get there, and in May, and after 3 months of learning the Hawaiian language, I wish I could do this, 3 months, Titus Cohen decides, I know enough to be able to preach the gospel. And he knows there's 16,000 people in his district. Most of them live in a two-mile strip along the shoreline. So he goes out and by canoe and foot goes to Kona. And he starts from Kona and starts walking. And his object is to meet every one of the 16,000 people. And Every village he comes to, the villages are a couple miles apart, every village he comes to, he preaches a gospel message. He would preach between 3 and 5 times a day. Between that, he would talk to people individually. I think probably one of the most outstanding things that influenced people for his ministry, he carried a notebook. In the notebook, every person he met, he wrote down their name. Before he finished talking with them, he asked them a question. How can I pray for you? And wrote that down. That notebook would follow him through his ministry. He would be able to, you know, if he met somebody, look them up, see what they were doing in the past, how they're doing now. He would be able to more effectively minister to them. It also showed the people that he was talking to, you know, who was it that said, the greatest thing you can do for me is pray for me? He showed that he cared about them. Because he cared, that made his message more genuine to them. So it takes him 30 days to get from Kona to Hilo, preaching every village, and he gets to Volcano. And he'd been getting converts a long way, but he gets to Volcano and more converts, and one of them is the high priest of Pele, who was an adulterer, a drunkard, and a murderer. And Cohen is preaching, and the priest just falls in tears and repents of his sin and comes to Christ. Months later, his wife would be converted. But here's, you know, high priest comes to Christ. Well, he continues, goes into the Pune district, spends 2 days in Pune, preaches 10 times. He's not able to sleep at night because when he's done preaching, people gather in the house he's at and are peppering him with questions until midnight. Then he gets up at dawn and continues. So the biggest impact he had was in the Pune district. And then he gets back to Hilo. So 2 days in Pune. 30 days have passed. Numbers have come to Christ. The 1841 missions report said that in January to May 1838, Hilo had 329 new members come in, and Waimea had 2,600. The Presbyterians were preaching too. So revival was going across all the islands. 1839, Hilo had 5,244 new members, and Waimea had 2,300 new members. Hilo changed from being a sleepy fishing village to a small city almost overnight. And what was happening was people from Kau and Pune were leaving their homes to move into the Hilo area so they could go to church and hear the gospel. So, what was it, the second year there in May, he had his first baptism, baptized over 1,000 people. And Kahu told me, being a Congregationalist, he could sprinkle, so he took a big palm leaf and dipped it in water and waved it over him. But over 1,000 people, one baptism service. When the canoe shed that they were meeting in wouldn't hold all the congregation, all of a sudden the men in the congregation got up, went out in the woods, started cutting down trees, and built a new building to house everybody. Still, more people came. It came to the point where Cohen had to preach 2 services on Sunday morning. First service was for the Hilo residents. The second service was for the people coming from Kau and Pune. So 2 services to reach everybody. So this is the Haile Church. By 1870, the church had 13,000 members. Now this is the sleepy fishing village of Hilo, and now there's 13,000 members in the church. It is by number, the biggest church in the world to that point. Largest church in the world. By the time he died in 1882, 70% of the Big Island's people had professed faith in Christ. 70%. Once the ABCFM saw that the island was well evangelized, they cut off the support to the missionaries. The Lymans went home to New England. The Shipmans became plantation owners. And as far as I can tell, Titus Cohen, he was happy to stay here with his people. He took a missions trip to the Gilberts with some Hawaiians to evangelize there. But I think the Haile Church supported him, and he stayed until his death in 1882. In his later years, Cohen would say, "Until wicked and infidel foreigners came among them, a Hawaiian could hardly be found who would deny the existence and character of the true God or the truth of Bible revelation." Think about it. By the time he was an old man, it was hard to find a Hawaiian atheist. That was the impact of the gospel on that generation. So 20 after, we're ahead. Any questions? No? So you see we have Jonathan Edwards, his book, influencing guys under a haystack, making a missions organization which sent Titus Cohen, who established the Haile Church, of which Berean Bible Church came out of. We're kind of like, the Baptists that came from the Congregationalists. So, direct line. No questions? Yeah. Oh, Barbara. I suspect there's a lot more possessors of Christ than possessors. Professors, more professors than possessors. So many of the churches nowadays are preaching regeneration by profession. And instead of regeneration by the Holy Spirit producing faith in the believer. If you walk down an aisle or agree with whatever the preacher says, pray this prayer, slap on the back, and welcome to the family of God. And it really lacks, the faith that is a submission to Christ himself. So how many? I couldn't guess. Nowhere near 70%. We're all born rebels. And you really need to have the gospel preached consistently, accurately, and effectively. So, Daniel. Yeah.
He actually uses Captain Cook as his model. He said that he can go around the world, for the sake of glory. We can go around the world for the sake of the gospel. And he even cares a little bit into the Dutch East India Company. And he says when they went out for commerce, but they also took missionaries with them. And they all kind of turned back and just.
Yeah.
He even mentions Hawaii, the Sandwich Isles in the book at one point, just to say, look at the numbers of people there. He calculated 400,000 people in Hawaii at the time. And so William Carey had a tangential kind of connection to Hawaii.
And you think about it in days of sailing ships, Hawaii was vital.
Absolutely.
Because, you needed a place in the middle of the Pacific to resupply.
And I can't confirm it, but because I had looked it up at one time and I don't remember what the outcome was. But I remember at one time I had looked up the Luna Dennis from the ASTAT.
Yeah.
Prayer meeting that formed the board for
Harvey.
Yeah. And I thought that there was some kind of relationship between him and the first Loomis that came to Hawaii, which was Loomis was a printer that came with him because they were going to print their own material once they taught people how to. And so there was a connection even there. And one of the relatives of the ASTAT people, I can't say for sure, but I think it was like a distant, third removed cousin or something like that. So there was a connection even there.
Yeah. I thought it was interesting that so much of the missions movement originated in New England.
Yep.
Yeah, and everybody seemed to know each other.
Yeah. And now New England is dead.
Yeah.
The other thing was that in Titus Cohen's book, when he actually, in one phrase, he connects thinning and analysis. He says, like methods produce like results, as in the cases of Charles Finney and Asa L. Nettleton, but never hashes that out, never works it out to say, but he said the methods, but when you look at his methods, he's not an itinerant, he's a pastor.
Yeah.
He goes and visits everybody in his parish and tries to get to know everybody in his parish. These are things that Finney never did. The very direct approach was very Finney.
Yeah.
But the fact that he stayed put someplace was what Nettleton would go in, and he said last time he worked with the pastors, and he would work in with permission of the leaders of the church to have these kind of supplemental meetings throughout the week. But he'd be there for literally once at a time, as opposed to Finney, who would come in and
Finney in, out. One of the things that struck me about Cohen that differentiates him from Finney, I mean, a lot of the Finney supporters say, see, Titus Cohen, was a Finney supporter and he evangelized Hawaii. Well, Finney would not have made people, watch people for 3 to 6 months before admitting them to the church, making sure that their lives match their profession of faith. So, he stayed in one place, and he followed up on people. So that's why I suspect he's more Nettleton than Finney. Any other questions before we close? Okay, next week I want to talk a little bit about Charles Grandison Finney and give you a hint. I think he has caused more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than anybody since the Reformation. And yet, many consider him a hero. So it's going to be interesting. Okay, Pastor, would you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have led the way with the gospel, and by the power of your Spirit, have been used for the conversion of nations. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see in their lives what we need in our lives, a greater dependence on you, a commitment to believing that the gospel is powerful and it can convert. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at these people, even as next week we look at Finney, that we would be instructed. We pray for your glory in this. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.
Amen.